Let's talk this morning for a little while about apostles. And let's just call the lesson that one word, apostles, or the apostles. You have that Greek word on the screen, the upper left corner, and it's Greek. If it looks Greek to you, that's what it is. But in Greek, that is the word apostolos. And then next to it is a transliteration of that Greek word, which means you take the Greek letters and you just bring them into English letters. And so that's easier for us to read. We don't know how to sound out the strange-looking Greek consonants and vowels. So apostolos. And then the third word is more familiar to us because that's not a transliteration, that's a translation. Translation is when you take apostolos, which is this foreign Greek word, and you actually translate it into an English word. And so, you know, there's similarity throughout the Greek and the transliteration and the translation, but we're familiar with the English translation, the word apostles in the plural. And the passage that's on the screen, taken from Mark chapter 3, tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And notice verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So if anybody wonders, well, where did this get its start? You know, a group of men and 12 men, and they came to be called apostles. Well, this is it. This is the genesis of it. It wasn't something that, you know, evolved over time and centuries later we began to call these men apostles. It goes all the way back to Jesus himself. He picked the men. He determined their number and he called them apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, you also have lists of those men's names in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 6. I believe there's also a list of them in Acts chapter 1. And I want to consider apostles this morning. And when I say that, I don't mean that I want to focus on those men as individuals and talk about them so much as I want to talk about the position, or we call it an office, the office of an apostle, apostleship. That position that Jesus himself established so early on, even before he went to the cross, that position and what went with it. And before we get into it, I want to say a couple of things regarding the word, because you can, in a few places in the New Testament, find where it's used in a broader sense. See, usually when we see or think of apostles, we think of the 12. Whose names we just read, and rightly so. And that's the common usage of it. There are a few passages in the New Testament where you can go and you can find that word being used in a broader sense and applied to some men who were not numbered with the 12. And as we get into the definition of the word, you understand why it could be used in kind of a broader general sense of somebody who's sent out by the church to do something. So there's that general sense of it. We're not talking about that this morning. And then there is even what we might call the ultimate usage of the word apostle, because in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1, it is applied to Jesus himself. He is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, if you want to talk about the ultimate apostle, thinking about somebody who was sent on a mission, well, he was sent the farthest distance of any of them. They'll all be sent, you know, into all the world, but Jesus came from not this world. He came from heaven itself on the ultimate mission of salvation. And so there's that sense. It's even applied to Jesus. But we don't usually think of Jesus when we think of apostle. So I want to put those two points aside and now bring us back to what we usually think of when we think of apostles. And what can be said about that position? I want to start with definition. Apostolos would be the singular form of the Greek word. And Thayer's lexicon is helpful in helping us to understand what it means. It's defined as a delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders, specially applied to the 12 disciples whom Christ selected out of the multitude of his adherents to be his constant companions and the heralds to proclaim to men the kingdom of God. But back up to that first definition and the latter part on the screen there, those five words, one sent forth with orders. And I think if you have that in your mind as the concept of an apostle, you've got it. I think that's a very succinct and succinct definition and a good way to define it. One sent forth with orders. Now, it's not just somebody who was, Jesus didn't take these men and say, go out there, go do something, go somewhere and do something. Maybe as parents, we can relate to when our child was little and maybe he was making a ruckus near some adults who were trying to carry on conversation, and maybe you said something like, just go away, go away, go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. Well, that's not, this. That's not sending someone elsewhere on a mission with specific orders. You've got a goal in mind. That's just sending somebody away. There's more to an apostle than that. It wasn't just that Jesus was going to send them away somewhere. They were sent forth with orders. Now, a form of this word occurs over 70 times in the scriptures. And the apostles were absolutely vital in the early history of the church. Now they're all dead, and they have been for a long time. But we're still able to be the church of the Lord today because of the foundation that God used them to lay. And we'll come back to that point. So let's just start there with the definition of the word. And let's say something, our second point, let's say something about the number of them. Jesus, as we read, chose 12 in Mark number 3. And yet by the time you get to the cross, or around that time frame, one of the apostles went out and committed suicide. He took his life, overcome with guilt at what he had done, such a tremendous crime in betraying his Savior, and he takes the 30 pieces of silver, throws them down, goes out and hangs himself. And so the number is down one, and now they're just 11. And you read about in Acts chapter 1 how there was this desire, we need to bring the number back up. And they prayed, Acts 1 and verse 24, and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Those two. Two men, one named Matthias and one named Barsabbas. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, which means now the number has been brought back up to 12. If we could think of it in this way, to say that the roster is now full again. Why did it need to be? Why couldn't it just be that, we're down one man and we'll just, carry on best we can. We got 11 now. Let's go forward. But there was some reason why God wanted the number brought back up to 12. I think there may be a passage or two that clues us in. You can look up that question. What is the biblical significance of the number 12? And if you do a search on Google, you'll read things like, well, 12 was symbolic of completion. The thought that this is a complete number. Or associated also with the idea of God's authority to govern. You think about the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons who become then the heads of the 12 tribes. And even that, you know, the way God does the math, and we always think of it in terms of 12, and God asserted his control and his right to exercise authority over them. And I'm not saying that that symbolism plays no part, and I don't argue against it. You won't find a passage that necessarily explicitly brings that out and tells us, well, this is why the apostles were 12 and not 13, or 12 and not 10. But I don't argue against the symbolism. But even the 12 tribes, you know, there was no tribe of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons. But Joseph had two sons, and then those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, came to be regarded as half-tribes. And so you have like 11 tribes plus a half-tribe plus another half-tribe. Well, that gives you 12. With Matthias having been selected in God's providence there to take the place of Judas, you have the number back up to 12. But then, as we'll see shortly, but then there's Paul. Well, now how many are there? Well, we might say technically, literally, now it looks like 13. But Christ has already established the significance of the number. The full number of the apostles is 12. And he does it for his own reasons, but I don't doubt that he had reasons for wanting it to be at that number. And it's not so much that it has to be that at any given moment you've got exactly 12 men fulfilling that role all alive at the same time, but God associates and attaches some significance to the number 12. Now, Matthew 19 in verse 28, look at this passage on the screen. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there you have 12 brought out again. Now, depending on the translation that you have, it will read variously in the wording. I'm looking at the ESV. And Jesus says, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Well, let's think about when he took up his position on the throne. It's when he ascended back to the Father's right hand. That's when he sat down on the throne of glory. We could say right now, you know, Jesus, as the descendant of David, the son of David, on David's throne, he occupies that throne right now. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the point, when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, Jesus takes the kingdom and he hands it over to his Father. He's ruling over his kingdom right now. He's in heaven on David's throne. That's the time frame that we're talking about, which is to say, it's now. It's the era of the gospel. Well, then why is it talked about this way in connection with the 12 tribes of Israel? Are the 12 apostles going to sit on 12 thrones judging Old Testament Israel? No. That language now has been appropriated to Christ's kingdom. And so you have this concept brought out in places in the New Testament that we today, as Christians, we are Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are under the new covenant, and we are his spiritual people. We now, Christians, are the chosen of God. We are the covenant people, and we can even be called the Israel of God. Paul will use that terminology in Galatians chapter 6. Well, so how to take this passage I say to you, in the new world. Now, if you look up the Greek word there, which I don't have that on my outline, but you may have it translated as regeneration. In the regeneration, it means that. Or it means new birth. In the new birth. Well, when Jesus is reigning over his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you enter that kingdom, as he earlier said in John chapter 3, by a new birth, right? You must be born of water and spirit, and anyone who is not will not enter the kingdom. The kingdom implies a king, and the king is occupying his throne. People are coming into his kingdom by being born of water and the spirit. So we're talking about the gospel age. It's the age that we now live in. The Son of Man is on his throne, and the apostles are sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? I need to study this verse out yourself and give it more thought, but my suggestion is the way to take it is this. It's the gospel era. Christ is on his throne in heaven. He's ruling over his kingdom. But the apostles are on 12 thrones judging spiritual Israel, which is the church. In what way? By the doctrine that they taught. The doctrine that they taught is the measure of what spiritual Israel is supposed to be believing and practicing. It is the measuring rod by which you can say, well, this is a Christian, this is not a Christian. This is the Lord's church, this is not the Lord's church. How so? How do you determine? Take the apostles' teaching. And in that sense, then, they still, in a way, occupy that position of authority, of judgment over the church, because God used them as the conduits through whom he gave his message to the world. His message of truth. His message by which everything is determined to be right and wrong, truth and error. But you do have that connection to the number 12. Now here's another passage in Revelation 21 and verse 14, where John the Apostle is writing down this description of this tremendous vision that he's being given of what does heaven look like? And I know there's so much symbolism in Revelation and perhaps even wrapped up in this verse that we're looking at as a city that has 12 foundations. 12 foundations. And on them, John says, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's how vital they were and are to the Lord's church. So that it wasn't just that their significance was attached to the church 2,000 years ago, so that if you live back in their day, they were important. They're important to the salvation of us all, so much so that even when we get to glory, there are their names up there. 12 foundations and one apostle's name, you know, inscribed on each of the 12. So again, it's not a matter of well, does God, you know, if I start adding up and try to count a literal number, and Matthias made 12, and then if Paul, if he's 13, that's not the point. The point is God had already established that 12 is the number, and they're so vital to the church that they're associated with the doctrine that it believes and practices, which is our standard. And then when we get to glory, there are their names on the foundations of heaven itself. Jesus appointed 12, Mark 3:14. And so we think about that being the full number of those who occupied that office. But we don't want to leave out Paul. And so number three, one more. And in the passage that Robert read to us at the top of the hour from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is here recounting these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus after he came out of the grave and he appeared to a lot of people. And Paul is going over that list. And we pick up in verse number 11. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And that's what it was about, getting the message out. Whether it was Paul preaching, or Peter, or Matthew, or Philip, or whichever of them, the point was to get the truth out so that it might be responded to in belief, faith, obedience. And so Paul says, As I evaluate myself, I'm the last. I'm the last. He was the last to see the Lord, wasn't he? If you think about the qualifications that were given for the replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1, Paul did not meet that qualification. For before Matthias was chosen, the stipulation was we need to find somebody to take Judas's place, and this replacement needs to be somebody who can be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, but he needs to have been with us for the whole span of time, going all the way back to the mission of John the Baptizer and the baptism that he administered. We need somebody who goes that far back in the history and who's been faithfully with us the whole time. And we need to pick somebody from that number. And evidently, two were available at the time. Two rose to the top, and Matthias was chosen. Now, Paul wasn't a part of that picture, was he? He wasn't baptized by John. He wasn't baptized by Jesus' disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was not a believer in Jesus. And it wasn't until after the church was established that Paul rises up, not as a great Christian, but as an antagonist. He hated the church. So he didn't go back to the mission of John as a willing adherent. But he did see the risen Lord. He did see him in this, you know, this blinding light that left him, before it left him temporarily blind, he got a glimpse of the Savior who appeared to him after his resurrection. But in Paul's case, it was even after Jesus' ascension. He comes back and makes an appearance to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And Paul will make the point that he was specifically, directly chosen by the Lord to occupy this position. It didn't happen exactly like it happened with Matthias and a prayer and lots being cast and a man chosen. It wasn't a matter of some noteworthy people in the early church and they get together and somebody nominates the name of Paul to be an apostle. And we pray to the Lord to let his will be known. Do you want Paul to be an apostle? No, this was a direct choosing by the Lord himself. Paul brings that out, Galatians 1 verse 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. And Paul had to defend himself. It seems like in a way that the other apostles did not. It seems like he fielded a kind of criticism that didn't go toward the others. Now maybe some of that is because we just have more material from Paul and so little from most of the apostles. But it does seem that Paul had his critics who even challenged the idea that Paul had the right to be an apostle. We'll get here in just a moment to push the right button. Okay, I don't have this passage on the screen, but if you've got your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You don't ever find where Peter seems to have to be rebutting the criticism that somebody was saying, well, Peter's not really an apostle, you know. Or where Andrew is having to deal with maybe brethren who are questioning his credentials. Andrew, we don't know that you're really an apostle. It doesn't seem like any of the others had to deal with what Paul had to deal with. But it does come out in Paul's writings that he definitely had to deal with critics. Not just critics from outside. You would expect that, wouldn't you? But even from people that you would think they ought to be receptive of his message, but they instead are hitting against the authority that Paul had as an apostle. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He says in verse 2, notice, if to others I am not an apostle. Evidently, some people were saying that. We don't submit to Paul. We don't acknowledge Paul as an apostle. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul had that kind of criticism. It was unjust, it was unwarranted, unfounded, and Paul could prove his credentials. Now in this case, he says, you know, it's not a matter of I pull my apostle badge out of my pocket and I flash it to you and you see this is legitimate claim that I make as an apostle, or I get out my signed and sealed credentials here. Look at this paperwork that Jesus gave me. I really am an apostle. He says to the Corinthians, you are the seal. You are the seal of my apostleship. You are the living, breathing proof of what I am as a hand-chosen apostle of Christ himself. But Paul, in his humble attitude, says, I'm the last, I'm the least, I'm so unworthy to occupy this position of an apostle, but I tell you this, I outworked everybody else. But he doesn't say it from such a, if he just left it there, it might come across as, you know, prideful or arrogant, but he's quick to qualify the claim. I worked harder than all of the rest of them, and I take it he's telling the truth. Not so much a slight to the others. It's not that we think, well, they weren't doing anything. I take it they were doing their part. Maybe somebody had to be the hardest worker. Somebody was putting forth the most effort. Paul says, truthfully, that he was that man. But the only reason he was able to do it is because of the grace of God. Paul did more than they all by the energy, the strength that God gave him. It was all due to God. It was all credit, all glory back to God, as it should always be. As it should always be with every claim that we can make, for every good deed we ever did, everything that we ever do to help the kingdom. It was God in us, using us to his glory. Now, to the next point, number 4. How about identification? Could you identify an apostle? Who were the true ones? And you have this interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle. Think of that. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so in the era when the miracles were happening aplenty, and the apostles were able to, by the power of God, perform those to the glory of God and to the verification of their message, why did God send them out with such incredible powers? It was in connection with proving the truthfulness of the new message they were heralding forth. If one of them just blows into town with this new gospel, and he's just making claims, and maybe they sound okay for what they are, but how would you know? How would you know? But then if God says, well, I'll send him over there, and he'll make the claim, But then he'll also be able to back up that claim by doing what no one else can do. And now, if the claim by itself and the reasoning and the truth that's just in the message is not enough, here are the miracles and the signs of a true apostle. Well, what were all those? And I don't claim to know what all those were, and I know that there's an exhaustive list anywhere. Oftentimes you might hear it suggested, well, you know, when you had the various gifts of the Spirit, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and they were distributed among the early church according to God's will as to who got what. But it does seem that if you lived back then and God gave to you a miraculous gift, it was in connection with one particular thing. And so it's suggested that, well, the signs of a true apostle, what the true apostle had was not just a miraculous gift, but he had the all of them. He had all of them. And maybe that's the way to think of it, or maybe it's just that he had such incredible, miraculous, God-given power that he could do things that none other had ever done or could do. And so think about Acts 5 and verse 15. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Is that not an incredible thing? You know, I don't read anywhere in Scripture about one of the miraculous gifts being distributed in the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus or anywhere being the gift of shadow healing. I don't read about that. But I can read, in association with an apostle, this incredible method by which God was healing some people. Nothing magical in Peter, and there's certainly nothing magical about, you know, his shadow. But God, at that point, in that place, was using Peter's shadow as a means of indicating Peter's position and God's power, so that the shadow passing over the sick could be enough to restore health. Similarly, in the case of Paul, the apostle, in Acts chapter 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Where does it say that about any, if we could say, ordinary Christian who had a miraculous gift of the Spirit, that this Christian was out there doing extraordinary miracles? It doesn't say that, does it? It says it about Paul. Now, to me, you know, just miracle by definition, you're already into the realm of the extraordinary. It's something to think about. A miracle is this mighty, obvious unleashing of divine power in the form of something that's so incredible that it's a sign, it's a wonder. You know, something in contravention to the laws of medicine. Something in contravention to the laws of physics or space or time. And a miracle. But then, from this verse, it does seem that Scripture is taking it to another level. And whereas we would say, well, no, a miracle itself, that's incredible. And Scripture says, oh, there's also the extraordinary miracle. The extra incredible. The extraordinary, as though it's so extraordinary, it makes these other miracles look pedestrian. These other miracles are the ordinary ones. Here's an extraordinary miracle for you. What was it? So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's like if I were the Apostle Paul and you come up to me saying, you know, your loved one is at home on his deathbed, and I take out a handkerchief. I say, well, take this and place it on the forehead, and it's all you need. That kind of thing was happening when things were going out from Paul. And obviously, there was nothing special There was nothing extraordinary about the cotton or the, you know, the linen or the silk, whatever the material was that was woven together to make a handkerchief. A handkerchief's a handkerchief. But God was using Paul in that way so that even something as simple and unexpected as a little piece of cloth could be carried away from him to make somebody well. Well, couldn't God have made the person well without needing a handkerchief carried from Paul to that person? Sure, he could have. But I can see, you know, that God, in doing so, is validating Paul's apostleship, isn't he? That Paul is able to say, I have the signs of a true apostle. You need to listen to Paul's, look what Paul can do. God could have healed whoever he wanted to heal without a handkerchief from Paul being taken, but it was at that place, at that time, it was the design of God to exercise his power in connection with that piece of cloth being carried over. How come? That doesn't make sense to me. I wouldn't have done it. It's not your plan. It's kind of like baptism today. Why do people have a problem with the idea that baptism would be associated with the forgiveness of your sins? And people think, well, that's not the way I would have done it, and there's nothing special about the water. And granted, there's water in the baptistry behind me. It's just H2O. It's like the water, it's the same water that comes out of your tap at your house. I wouldn't advise it, but you could drink it if you wanted to. You know, you could climb in it and play in it. If there was enough of it, you could swim in it, take a bath in it. There's nothing special at all about the water behind me. But it has everything to do with a God who said, get in the water and I'll forgive you. When God makes the connection, when God says it, it's God's power that has to do the forgiving. Just like it's God's Spirit who, has to be involved in the regenerating, bringing your dead spirit back to life so that God can dwell in you and your fruit can be the Holy Spirit's fruit. But God says now the forgiveness is going to happen. You're coming in contact with the benefit of my son's blood when you get in the water. It doesn't matter if you would have done it that way. You wouldn't have figured it out on your own. It's not your plan. It's not my plan. It's God's plan. And so if God says, get in the water and I'll forgive you, that's it. You get in the water. God forgives you. It's God's plan. It's to God's glory. But a true apostle was identifiable. And yet, 2 Corinthians 11:13, look at this. Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You know, there are preachers today who want to be viewed as gospel preachers, but they don't preach the gospel. There are churches today that want to be perceived as the Lord's church, but they're not believing the Lord's gospel. They're not practicing the Lord's gospel. Counterfeit, imposters. Again, it's always a matter of going back to the book to make the determination. Who's right? Who's not? Who is legitimate? Who is the deceiver? Who is the imposter? This has to be the standard. It's the only one. It's always the only one. But imposters among people claiming affinity with God, that has a long history. So that even back in Paul's own day, where he's having to fend off his critics who are trying to undermine his apostleship, but then he says there are also just deceivers out there who want to evidently lay claim to the prestige of an apostle, who want to be perceived as an apostle, but they're false apostles. So there are the signs of a true apostle. There was such a thing, even in Paul's day, as a false apostle. They could be counterfeited. They could never be duplicated. Paul was a true one. Number five, we say something about the mission of the apostles. Jesus would say in Acts 1 and verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the Spirit came. Acts chapter 2. And the power came. And they began to preach there in Jerusalem. And the message fans out through Judea. And eventually, Acts chapter 8, it goes to Samaria. In Acts chapter 10, you've got the first Gentiles coming in. And it goes out. It goes out into all the world. At the mouth of witnesses. The apostles didn't have to go out and preach about a Jesus who they had heard about. We've heard there was a man named Jesus. You know, they say that he was raised from the dead. That wasn't the message of the apostles. The apostles could go out and say, we've seen him. We saw him after he came out of the tomb. We were eyewitnesses. Now, that's by design. That's first person. That's credibility. And then you pair that with the miraculous ability that they all had. And God just designs it in such a way so that somebody who rejected the apostles' message was without excuse. I mean, God is asking a big thing when he sends them out to the hinterlands to preach to people who have never heard this message before. And God is now saying, now your eternal destiny hinges on what you do with this message. That's a tall ask. But God sent the proof with the messenger. He sent them forth. He sent them forth with orders, but he sent them forth with ability to validate the message and to take away every excuse that somebody might have offered as to, well, I just didn't have enough proof. The message didn't make sense. No, the message made total sense. And then the message could be proven by the miraculous ability that accompanied the man with the message. And so they went out and they preached the gospel. And you know, they took it to the whole world. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, we got it done. The gospel had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Everybody had had access to it by somewhere around 60 A.D. in the 60s, somewhere around three decades after the church came into being in Jerusalem, around 30 years it took to get the gospel, or at least by 30 years, Paul could say, we got it done. And since that time, everybody who has been born on planet Earth has been born under the authority of and accountable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's wrong for a man over in India to be a Hindu. That's why it's wrong for a man in Saudi Arabia to be a Muslim, or a man in Dallas, Texas to be a Muslim. It's wrong for any man anywhere to be of any religion other than the pure religion of Jesus Christ. Because God sent his message everywhere. Everybody is accountable to it. Everybody will stand in judgment by it. And God got that assignment taken care of. But it was through the efforts of the apostles that it was able to be done. In Acts 2 and verse 42, shortly after the church comes into being, then you have all of these people now being baptized for the remission of their sins, born of water and spirit. The church is so new, so young, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching. Not because it was different from Jesus' teaching, but it was Jesus' teaching. They could reaffirm whatever Jesus had said in his personal ministry, but then God was also, at the same time, now with the church in being, enhancing the message with the fuller truth of the gospel, so that everything that needed to be brought out as a part of the gospel, the apostles could do that. And the early Christians could then devote themselves to sound doctrine, or here called the apostles' teaching. Somebody's got to do some teaching. There's got to be an authoritative message, a true message. Jesus is no longer personally on the earth. He's back at the Father's right hand. He's certainly not going to allow his people or encourage his people just to do the best you can. You know, you got a little bit of truth. You take the ball and run with it. You kind of make it up from here. He can't do that. Stakes are too high. He doesn't tell these new Christians, go, maybe you can seek out a rabbi somewhere who has a good grasp of the Old Testament, and maybe he can be of help to you. No, this message has to come by the authority of heaven. It's got to be the doctrine of Christ. And hence, these 12 men handpicked for this assignment, who could do just that, who could offer by inspiration the teaching, the apostles' teaching. But really, beyond that, it's God's teaching. And that's why they were devoting themselves to it. In Acts 4 and verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Again, their testimony as eyewitnesses. I'm not a witness of any of that. Neither are you. I'm a reader about it. Now, I am a disciple of Christ. I'm a learner. I'm a follower of his. But it's because there's a written record of God's truth. I didn't see any of it. So I'm not a witness for Jesus. You can't be a witness in that sense. But these men were. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 5, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Now we're answering the question, what was their mission? Well, here's a good statement on that. We received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There it is. Why did Jesus choose 12 men and call them apostles? Because this was going to be their job. They needed to preach a message, and when responded to properly, it will be in obedience. The obedience of faith. Why are they going out there? To bring about the obedience of faith. Well, what's that about? Ultimately, it redounds to the glory of God. It's for the sake of his name. We all want to be saved, don't we? But it's a matter of putting God first and realizing that's our purpose on earth. We're here to glorify God on earth so that we can glorify him through eternity. And they were set out to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And Paul said in Colossians 1:23, we took it to all of those places. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the church then is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's how foundational they were, literally. That's how vital they were to the church. That it could even be said that with Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation. And so it's not a shock then when we think about John in Revelation saying, when you get to heaven, and there's 12 foundations, each one inscribed with the name of an apostle. One more point, and the lesson will be yours. And that has to do with the treatment of these men. Because you would think, you know, as great as the position was, as significant as the mission was, as incredible as the power was to perform these miracles and the signs of a true apostle, you would think everywhere they went, they would have just been treated as kings. They would have been put on a pedestal. People would have been lined up to hear with eager ears and hang on every word. And that they would have just been blessings, you know, thrown their way everywhere they went. But that's not how it happened, is it? When it comes to the treatment of the apostles, and Paul gives an account here in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse number 9, he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Something for people to gawk at. Like driving past a wreck and you can't take your eyes off of it. It's a spectacle, not in a good way. Living under a sentence, how would you like to feel like, the next town I go to may be the one where they stone me to death. This next village in our itinerary, that may be the one where they throw me off a cliff. The one after that, I don't know, that may be the one where they behead me. How would you like to live under that kind of pressure? And it just goes all the more to show how devoted they were to their Lord and His message. Because if there were anyone who would know if the resurrection of Christ were a hoax, it would have been these men. And yet they're willing to go out and live at hazard of their lives every single day. That shows you how devoted they were to the message. Because men will not go out and just willingly lay down their lives for what they know is a lie. But they gladly would lay down their lives for the truth of Christ. Paul goes on to say, verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed. You think, well, Paul, you're an apostle. Surely everywhere you went, people gave you new clothes, new suit of clothes. You probably have, new clean clothes every day. No, he said, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor working with our own hands. If any preacher ever had the right, to be fully supported by the brethren, surely it was the Apostle Paul. Y'all support me here to do the work that I do, and thank you for it. And you do it in such a wonderful way. I'm not as worthy as Paul. And Paul is saying, I had to work manual labor just to get some money to buy some food to keep soul and body together for another day. We worked, laboring with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Would you like to be an apostle? Paul says at the end of the day, that's basically it. To be an apostle was to be viewed and treated as something that someone was trying to scrape off the bottom of his shoe. That's the respect we were accorded. Well, they were criticized, they were rejected, they were arrested, beaten, jailed, beheaded, crucified. Now the New Testament mainly gives us facts related to the work of Paul and to a lesser degree Peter. And most of the apostles are, even though they're out there doing the work that God sent them to do, but their journeys, their missions, their hazards, their successes are not chronicled for us. And maybe we'll find out more of that when we get to glory. We do know, Acts chapter 12, that James, an apostle, was killed by Herod, put to death, beheaded by the sword. We know that Judas took his own life. But really, other than those two, within the New Testament, we don't really have the record of how the others met their demise. You have to go to history and tradition outside of Scripture itself. But if it's accurate, if the tradition and the extra-biblical history is accurate in connection with the deaths of the apostles, then it would stand that the only apostle who got to live and die of old age was John. And every other one evidently came to a violent death. And they willingly laid down their lives for the truth of the message of the Savior to whom they belonged. The church would never have gotten off the ground were it not for the apostles. And the church can still be a force for God in the world today because we're built on the foundation of the apostles. Let this information be motivation. And remember what an apostle, Paul, said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's pray.